This morning we're going to do have a little bit different of an order than what we usually have on Sunday mornings. And one reason for that is I think you're all aware we do three readings together every week, three readings of Scripture. And two of those in particular fit very well with the Lord's Supper and then with the offering. And so I want to focus this morning on that passage of Scripture that we're going to read and say some things about that. But let me mention also our mid-study, where we meet every other Tuesday night. We're not able to meet this past week on Tuesday, but we will be meeting on the 17th, Tuesday the 17th. And we'll resume our study of a book called Transforming Encounters. And the author of that book, I think, does a very good job of establishing from Scripture the fact that God encounters his people in, first of all, baptism. Baptism is an encounter with God that is transforming. That weekly assembly, such as we have this morning, that there's something especially transforming in a special way. We are meeting with God together. Certainly God's always present, but not with us together. And that's what's unique about the assembly such as we have this morning. And then the idea that in the Lord's Supper, God encounters us, and there's something transforming about the weekly Lord's Supper. When you think about baptism, that is an encounter with God. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, Colossians 2, verse 12 speaks of baptism is a moment of faith, but it is our faith in the working of God. That's what Paul says there, that our faith is in the working of God in baptism. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, and the context of that is talking about unity. And he says, so he bases what he says about unity by saying, oh, everybody knows this about baptism. And based on our baptism, we should be a united people. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, he says, in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And then if you think about the idea of the assembly. Now, there's a barrier, there's a curtain between us and heaven. I mean, we can't see heaven. And yet, by faith, my conviction is that when we assemble, we are assembling with before the presence of God. We don't see God, and yet by faith we believe we are assembling with God. And I had a teacher years ago, Everett Ferguson, that talked about the idea that in worship, his suggestion was to think of it like this, that the veil that normally separates heaven and earth is temporarily pulled back, so that we are in the very presence of God when we assemble. And so our worship on a Lord's Day morning joins with the ongoing worship around the throne of God, because that veil has been lifted. And the Lord's Supper, I think, is also a transforming encounter with God, in that we are strengthened in eating the bread and drinking the cup, that we are renewed and our purpose in life is renewed in eating the bread and drinking the cup. And then it reminds us of God's work in Christ as we eat the bread and drink the cup. I want to invite you to read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, it is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. That first phrase in that passage we just read, the love of Christ, I don't know how yours translates. You may want to look at that passage and see how yours translates it. I was helped in reading after someone this week in a commentary on 2 Corinthians, and they pointed out that that word controls us is the same word that would be used if you talk about somebody being arrested. That you could translate it, for the love of Christ takes us into custody. We've been arrested. You know what the word arrest, the reason we talk about it and speak of it as an arrest, arrest means to stop somebody. The love of Christ has stopped us in our tracks. The love of Christ has taken us into custody, it says. Why? Because this is the one who died for us. That's what kind of love it is. And that's an arresting kind of love. That Paul says, the love of Christ arrested me. It took me into custody. If you think about the road to Damascus, the love of Jesus took Paul into custody on the road to Damascus. When we think about what Christ has done for us, takes us into custody, arrests us, and stops us in our tracks. It controls us. I think that's a good way to put it. The love of Christ controls us, he says. This one who, you remember Galatians 2:20? Similar idea, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the Son of God. You remember the last part of that? He loved me. He gave himself for me. That love, that's the love we're talking about. The one who loved us so much that he died for us. N.T. Wright has done a little commentary on 2 Corinthians. And in this passage, it's a British scholar. He talks about this passage, and he mentions a story. He mentions a story about a young woman. And she entered a contest for a 3-week world tour, all expenses paid. She won the contest. But when it came closer time to leave on the contest, she contacted the people that she had won the prize from, and she said to them, I'm going to decline the trip. And a reporter found out about that and went to her, this young woman, and said, why are you declining this trip? She said, because a good friend is having surgery, and I need to be there. And the reporter says, really? Doesn't she have others who could be with her? Aren't there others who could do the very same thing, and you could go on this trip? No, I'm not going to do it. And he kept kind of badgering her about it. And then finally she said, okay, I want to tell you. She said, 3 years ago, I was addicted to drugs. And I reached a point where my family had kicked me out. There was nothing else to do with it. And this woman took me in and took care of me. And when I would throw up, she would clean me up. And when I was sick, she was there with me. And she got treatment for me, and she talked to the doctors with me. And she walked with me through the court case. And she helped me get a job. And she said, the least I can do is be there for her. That's the least I can do. Why'd she do that? Because love for this person who had helped her took her into custody so that she couldn't go on that trip because she had a higher priority. What does it mean when Paul says the love of Christ has taken us into custody? Because Christ has rescued us from sin and sinning and destruction. Christ has rescued us. And because Christ has rescued us, one has died for all. That's the story we live by now. One has died for all. And what's the result of that? Therefore, all died. All who he died for, they now died to themselves. Remember, I cited Galatians 2:20. You remember that? I've been crucified with Christ. All have died. I died to myself, and I live for the self-giving one. And he died for all. Now understand, and the Bible says this, Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins. That's true, but that's not the whole picture. There's more to say about why Jesus died. Why did Jesus resolutely march to the cross? Why did he do that? One reason, and we hear it in this passage, one reason Jesus did that was so that he died so we would die. That we would die to ourselves. When we gather around this table, when we eat the bread, when we drink the cup, we're remembering this one who died for all. And so there, he has now called us to die to ourselves. Will we be like Jesus, the self-giving one, and put the good of others ahead of ourselves? That's what this means. That might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Notice the end of this passage, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, remember Romans 6, verse 4, we've been baptized into Christ. And so we now walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4. We walk in newness of life. Notice that word newness. I think another way to think about that is what Paul says here. That if anyone is in Christ, and literally the original language there, what it says is, it says if anyone is in Christ, new creation. You have to supply the pronoun there when you translate into English. You can translate a personal pronoun, specific pronoun, he, she, they. But you could say it's more of an indefinite pronoun, it. I think that's the better choice. It is a new creation. It's a whole new world for us. Every time somebody is baptized into Christ, there's something as remarkable as the Genesis 1 has happened. There is a new creation. There's a whole new world that opens up for that person. And there is a new world that has begun, at least for that person who is now in Christ. That new world that will find its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus comes again. For those of us who are gathered here this morning as the people of God, that new world has already begun. It's already dawned in our lives. It hasn't dawned in the life of every person, but it's dawned in our lives. Why? Because we've died to ourselves. We're following the self-giving one, Jesus Christ. That new world has its beginnings in the waters of baptism. If anyone is in Christ, it is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. I want us to sing a medley of hymns, verses out of particular hymns this morning before we have the Lord's Supper. Let's sing together, first of all, Make Me New.
Make me new, Lord Jesus, make me new. For it seems that in so many ways I'm not enough like you. Take this weary vessel I have been and mold me once again. Change my heart. Change my spirit, make me new. I am mine, O Lord. I am mine, O Lord. I have brought with it love. I am mine. Thou who died on Calvary to save my soul and make me free, I'll consecrate my life to thee, my Savior and my God. I'll live for thee. Died for me, how happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God.
Let me invite the fellows to join me up here and we'll pray and then distribute. I'll do something similar, by the way, before the offering. So after the cup, you might want to come back up to the front pews. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful to be together this morning as we join around the table, not only with each other, but with you. Pray that you will remind us of the love of Christ, that you will strengthen us so that the love of Christ will control us. Help us to renew our purpose and our intentions to this day, to live out your ways, your self-giving ways this week. We pray this in Christ's name. May we all say, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about the cup, and we see in that cup what represents to us the blood of Christ, we pray that the same thing that led Jesus to be willing to shed his blood, that will remind us and strengthen our purpose and renew us in the self-giving ways of Jesus, that we will live like Jesus this week. Help us when we get off track and we forget who we are and whose we are. We're grateful for this weekly reminder of what it means to be your people. We thank you for the shed blood of Christ. We pray these things in his name. May we all say, would be seated. We'll read together from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 33. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and were brought the proceeds of what was sold. You read the end of this chapter, you read about a man named Joseph. Acts chapter 4. It says that he's a Levite. It says that he's from the island of Cyprus. And it says he sold some land. You wonder, is it some of the family land in Cyprus? But he sold some property. He liquidated assets so that he could take care of the poor. This passage, in particular the last verse, there was not a needy person among them, looks back to the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 25, we talked about this a little bit, the idea of Leviticus 23 this morning. The word Sabbath, from which we get our word Sabbath, which doesn't mean Saturday, it means stop. And in chapter 25 of Leviticus, there's a stop. But what they stop is every seventh year, they don't plant anything. They stop planting any crops. They don't cultivate their farms, their grapes. They just let things grow as it will grow. I grew up on a farm, and what we called that, if you had seed that had dropped from the previous year, it was called the volunteer. And we hold it. But any crop will lose, you'll leave some of the seed there and it will come up by itself. First time when we first moved to Gaines County, I still remember my dad planted like an acre of watermelons. And these coyotes would come in there. I'm serious. They really would do it because we would find the watermelon somewhere off in the field that they had moved a watermelon. They would dig a little hole in that, put their nose in it, and actually carry a watermelon. And the next year, all over that field, wherever a cow had eaten a watermelon, there were watermelons coming up all over that field. We didn't plant them. They just came up. Israel would stop cultivation every 7 years, just let the land rest. And verses 8 through 22 of chapter 25, Leviticus says, so after you do that seven times, so seven times seven, I know this is early, still, well, it's late enough morning, you could probably answer this. What is seven times seven? 49. You go 49 years of every 7 years, let the land lie fallow. And then it says that 50th year is what you call the Jubilee. You know what happens in the Jubilee year? Slaves are freed. And the land that has been sold during that 49-year period reverts to the original owner. You read that chapter, and it's interesting because God anticipates somebody will say, that ain't fair. I paid for that land. And you know what God's response is? I'll leave it to you to go find where it says this in Leviticus 25. But you know what God's response to that is? Where'd you get it? I gave it to you. That's why you got it at all. So don't be telling me it ain't fair. It wasn't fair that you got it in the first place. Deuteronomy 15 talks about that same practice, the Jubilee. And he says, here's why you should do that. Why should you have the Jubilee, Israel? It is verse 4, Deuteronomy 15, so there will be no poor among you. That's the ideal. And then he goes on and says in verse 11, and there's always going to be opportunities. There always will be the poor among you. Every 50 years, there will be a need to have another Jubilee because there's going to be more poor people. I mean, why would people sell their land? They've been impoverished. You don't give up your land easily, but during that 50-year period, people will get in a crisis, and they sell the land. But every 50 years, God says it goes back to the original owners. I want to suggest to you that it's this principle that's behind what you read in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, where it says they had all things in common. Notice Acts 2, 44. Do you remember that? This after the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 are baptized. And it says all who believed were together and they had all things in common. That phrase, all things in common, shows up again in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. That passage we read just a moment ago, they had all things in common. But notice the point in verse 34. And there was not a needy person among them. That is an echo from that Old Testament passage. Deuteronomy 15, verse 4. There were no poor among them. I want to invite you to read with me again Acts chapter 4. Verses 32 through 34. And now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving great testimony and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was no needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds for what was sold. I'd ask the brothers to join me up here. Well, let's sing first. Let's sing. Sorry. I'm still learning this. How sweet, how heavenly is the sight. When those that love the Lord in one another's peace delight, and so fulfill the word. When each can feel his brother's sight, and with him bear a part. When sorrow flows from eye to eye, and joy from heart to heart. When free from envy, scorn, and pride, our wishes all above, each can his brother's failing sight, and show a brother's love. When love in one delightful stream through every bosom flows, when union sweet and dear
mercy in every action flows.
Brothers, if you would join me now in prayer. Father, as we give back to you, we acknowledge that all that we have comes by your kind hand and your grace. May this giving today remind us that everything we have is really yours. And may we honor you in all that we do and how we use the things that you place into our care. Help us to be worthy of your trust as you entrust good things in our hands. We pray this in Christ's name. May we all say, amen.